Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew rack, you can find 2 Corinthians 2 on 965, page 965. While you're turning there, I want to say it's a joy to be here this morning. We are so excited to be here. Allie and I first heard of Oakhurst Baptist Church in 2015 when we lived in Washington, D.C. Now, we didn't know Dave and Carrie personally, but we knew of them. We knew of their plans to move back to Charlotte, to plant a church. And we heard about the open door that they received to come to this church, to come alongside the ministry that's going on here. And we heard updates, not from Dave again, but from various people that we were mutual friends with. And they would update us about the church, and we would pray. And I would pray for this church without thinking that I would ever visit. We prayed for this church to prosper and grow in health and number. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to say it's a joy to be with you all here to see what the Lord has done, how the Lord is causing this church to flourish and grow and prosper. It's a tangible view of answer to prayer. So now, as we're partnering together and taking the gospel to Iraq, it's a joy. You know, I didn't realize this was going to happen. The Lord truly works in mysterious ways. And so it's a joy to be with you all. So this sermon, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, has four parts to it. Four headings, okay? Four points. So first, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see Paul's expression of love. So I'm going to share with you where we're going, these four points. You can write them down if you're taking notes. Verses 12 and 13, Paul's expression of love for the Corinthians. Second, we're going to see two metaphors that Paul gives for ministry in verse 14. Two metaphors for ministry. Third, we're going to see smells of life and death. Smells of life and death, and that's in verses 15 and 16. And then finally, we see, I want to give two exhortations, two challenges for our lives individually and for your lives as a church corporately. Okay? So that's where we're going. I hope that everything I say you see will be rooted in this text. You do not need to believe anything I say unless it's found here in the Word of God. So let's start in verses 12 and 13. Well, let's actually read the whole passage, and then we'll go into 12 and 13. So let's read the passage together, starting in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance and the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So we're going to start with Paul's expression of love to the Corinthians, verses 12 and 13. And this section serves as a transition statement in the letter. So if you're familiar with the book of 2 Corinthians, for the last chapter and a half, chapters 1 and part of chapters 2, Paul has been talking about his sufferings, and he's been talking about the visit to Corinth, which hasn't actually happened yet. So starting in verse 14, we're going to see that carrying into chapter 7, so starting in verse 14, carrying into chapter 7, Paul takes an extended break from talking about his travel plans. And he goes into explaining what is the true nature of ministry. So really, verses 12 and 13 is a transition statement, and 14 begins a new section. And I'll highlight that for you as we go. So if you look at verse 12, Paul mentions this whole business about going to Troas. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. So he's talking about going to Troas, and he does it in such a way as to show his love and affection for the Corinthians, how concerned he was. And that's not as clear when you just read the verses. So I'm going to give you some context to help you see why he's saying what he's saying in order to express concern. So let me summarize what Paul's saying here, and then I'll show you how I got there. So Paul's saying, in effect, look, Corinthians, here's what happened, okay? I got to Troas, which is a city in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and when I got there, there was a great opportunity for me to share the gospel, a great open door, as he says here. I went, and the Jewish leaders in the synagogues were inviting me on the Sabbath to preach the gospel, or the Greeks were inviting me day after day to come in and explain who Jesus is. There was a great open door. But Corinthians, I couldn't stay. I couldn't stay where there was an open door, but I took the first boat I could to Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, because I wanted to find Titus there. And I did all of this because, Corinthians, I have such a great affection for you. I was so burdened to hear the news of how you were doing. I wanted to know what your response were, what your reaction was to this letter I wrote you. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I left this open door to go to Macedonia because I was concerned for you. I had an affection and a love for you, a concern. So how do we know that's what Paul's saying from these verses? Well, if you'll turn over quickly to chapter 7, turn with me to chapter 7. Paul breaks off, as I said, in verse 14 of chapter 2 to talk about the nature of his ministry. But he finally, and this is interesting, he comes back to talking about his travel plans in chapter 7, verse 5. I'm going to read that. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 7, he says, "For even when I came into Macedonia," so remember he was in Troas, he came to Macedonia, "even when I came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So if you're familiar with the story of Paul's dealings with the Corinthians, you'll know that Paul wrote a severe letter. That's what he calls it, a severe letter to the Corinthians, because he judged in his mind that if he's going to say hard things to the Corinthians, it would be better to do it in a letter than to come and do it face-to-face as an apostle to the church. So he sent this letter. He couldn't fax it or put a stamp on it and put it in the post or send an email. He gave the letter to Titus. So Titus was supposed to go to Corinth. He was going to deliver the letter, and then he was supposed to meet Paul to give him a response. So Paul's burden, you know, how did they respond? So Paul's in Troas. He has no way of knowing their reaction. Did they repent? And are they walking in the gospel? Did they discipline this man who was living in unrepentant sin? Paul was burdened to know this news because he loved the Corinthians. He loved the Corinthians so much that he was willing to leave this open door for the gospel. Paul was a missionary. He lived for the gospel. He lived for the spread of the gospel in places that had never been reached with the gospel. But he loved this church enough to leave this open door. And I think about us as we're getting ready to go to Erbil. You know, we're going to a place that's unreached with the gospel. There's an open door there. You know, I wonder if our hearts would be as willing to stay if it was clear, for the sake of the church here in America, that we would stay instead of going. As I've been preparing this sermon, I was examining my own heart. Do I love the church here? Now, we're going there for the sake of the church, but Paul was a missionary. And he left this open door because he loved the church. So what can we learn from Paul's example here? What can we learn from his love for the church? Well, part of it, what it means to love someone, and you know this, part of what it means to love someone is to be concerned for their welfare. To be concerned for their welfare. And now, we need to be careful. We're not talking about a kind of unhealthy, ungodly anxiety or fear, a deep-seated fear that, you know, something's going to happen to your child, but a godly concern for their welfare. Part of what it means to love someone is to be concerned for their well-being. How are they doing? And are they walking with the Lord? Are your Christian brothers and sisters walking with the Lord? Are they bearing fruit and keeping with repentance? So friends, in application, are you, as a member of this church, concerned about the spiritual well-being of the other members of this church? Are you intentionally praying for others in this church? Are you meeting with one another to see how the other is doing? If you know there's a brother or sister in this church that's caught in sin, is your heart restless, as Paul's was, because of your loving concern that they repent? Brothers and sisters, I think as sinners, we have this deep-rooted tendency to be selfish, to be focused on our own interests rather than on the interests of others. Do you want to see others flourish in the faith? How can you, with your schedule this week, you know, today's Sunday, you've got the week ahead of you, how can you, with your schedule this week, try to plan a time to encourage another member of this church? It's a very practical application, but I think you can gather that here from Paul's example. He cared for this church. So that's the two verses of transition, Paul's love for the church. Now we're getting into the heart of this section here, beginning in verse 14. So Paul in verse 14, he gives two metaphors for ministry. Two metaphors. He gives a military metaphor, and then he gives a metaphor, it's kind of interesting, it's about smell, okay? A metaphor of a military metaphor and a metaphor about smell. So he's talking about soldiers and smells here. That's how he describes the ministry. Look in verse 14 of chapter 2. Verse 14, chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Okay, so that's the military metaphor. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now this language of triumphal procession, it's not common in our day, obviously. But it would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. So if you were to study Greek and Roman history, you would know that there were over 300 triumphs. Triumph is, it's almost a kind of technical term that was used. Over 300 triumphs are recorded in Greek and Roman literature. And it's depicted on all sorts of coins and statues and paintings and, you know, medallions. So after a general, here's what it is. After a general had won a decisive battle, so historians say you were given a triumph if you, the two conditions, if you had killed 5,000, at least 5,000 of your opponents in one battle, and you had gained land for the Roman Empire. That was the two main conditions of a triumph. So after he had won a decisive battle, after he had thoroughly routed his enemies, at times the Senate would confer upon the general a right to a triumph, okay? And so he'd kind of have a parade through the city of Rome. It's almost like if you after the Super Bowl or after the World Series, whoever has won that game, they go back to their home city and they have a parade through the city. You know, the team is riding in convertibles, people are throwing confetti, they're lauding their favorite players. That's what this triumphal procession was like for the victorious general. And he would come, and he'd be riding on his horse. He'd be all dressed up. And his army would be in step behind him. And there'd be fanfare and shouting. It was a very happy, joyful time for the people of Rome as their general and army came back. So it's a celebration for his victory and his accomplishments. And Paul says here that Christ is that victorious general. Okay, that's the picture that you're supposed to receive here by looking at triumphal procession. Christ is that victorious general, and he leads his people and his ministers in triumphal procession. Christ has won the battle. We talked about that just a minute ago. Dave did. Christ has won the battle. He's conquered death. He's conquered the devil. And now he's marching marching through the world. That's the picture. Christ as one who's conquered the grave. He's showing off his victory to the world. Now, that's what the triumph was, okay? But Paul's role in the triumph is not what we might think it is. You know, this was actually one of my favorite passages growing up because I would read it, and I was an athlete, and I loved to think about war, and I thought, oh, yeah, this is awesome. I'm one of Christ's soldiers. You know, I'm another soldier for Christ. Well, I think that, you know, some people come to this passage and they take that interpretation that we as Christians are soldiers for Christ. We're going through the world and we're living this victorious life, which is true. Certainly it's true as Christians. We're victorious in Christ. But Paul doesn't exactly see himself as a soldier marching with his victorious general. Now, Paul does talk in places like 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy that he is a soldier for Christ. But in this passage, he's not talking about himself as Christ's soldier, but as his servant, as his prisoner, and even as his slave. The verb, and I'm going to show you how I get to that, the verb, as the English Standard Version translates it, the verb here means to be led in. So he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. So Paul's being led in this triumphal procession. And to be led in the triumphal procession means that you're actually one of the conquered rebels. So the verb that's used here is only used twice in the New Testament, this verb being led in. It's only used twice. The other place that it's being used is in actually the passage that we read this morning before I came up, Colossians 2:15, which reads, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Christ triumphed over the rulers and authorities. Now, in that passage, he's talking about the devil. He's talking about disobedience. He's talking about demons. He triumphed over them and put them to open shame. That was the main point of the ancient world of the triumphal procession. Yes, you would have had your army, your generals. It was a celebration for the people of Rome. But the biggest thing that you were parading was the spoil and the rebels that you had conquered, your foe. You were parading them through the city, and they were bound in chains, and you'd be showing them off to the people. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This gets at the identity, how Paul's thinking about himself here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, at the refuse of all things. So friends, Paul, he doesn't think that he's a big shot. He's not thinking about himself as the general, as the army. He looks at his Lord and he says, Christ is the big shot. Christ is the conquering general. He leads the triumphal procession, but he leads Paul as his conquered enemy, as a rebel that he subdued on the road to Damascus. Think about Paul's testimony. Paul was conquered on the road to Damascus, when Paul fell off his horse, and he was blinded by the light, and he converted and followed Jesus. That's what the image is. Now, you and I, if you're a Christian here today, were enemies of God. Left to our own hearts, we hated God. We hated God. And if you're a non-Christian here, the Bible would say very clearly that you hate God. Now, you may be thinking as I say that, well, I don't hate God. I don't have anything against God. But friends, we hate him so much that we ignored him, that we treated him with indifference. When he created us and gave us life and breath, he sent his son for us, and we ignore him. We wanted nothing to do with God. We exchanged the glory of God for created things that look like statues, created things that look like your GPA, your portfolio, how many Twitter followers you have. So Paul says, thanks be to God, he always leads us in triumph. Everywhere he goes, everywhere Christ goes in the world, he's quelled this rebellion. And he parades us through the world as the trophies of his grace. And wherever he leads, we, as his conquered rebels, are simply happy. We are overjoyed to be in his train, in the procession, even if we're nothing, even if we are just prisoners, the scum of the earth. Brothers and sisters, what's more important to you? Think about this. As I was preparing, was thinking about this, what's more important to you? That you get a seat of honor in the procession? Are we Christians because we want God to parade us through the world so that Christ will say, look at her. Look at her gifts. Isn't she amazing? Look at him. Isn't he a good speaker? You know, or is enough that we would be a conquered rebel in the triumphal procession, being led in this victory march by Christ, our general, our king? Do you feel the need to be influential and well-known in the world, as if Christ were just lucky to have you in his army? Or is it enough to be in his parade, even if you're in the parade being led to die to yourself, being paraded out to be mocked? Even if you're considered nothing but the refuse of the world, if you can follow Christ in the train of his army. For Paul, ministry was triumph because Christ was king. Christ was king over all things. And ministry was also defeat because he surrendered to Christ. He laid down his arms and he would carry his cross for the rest of his life. So that's the first image, a military metaphor. The second has to do with smells. It's very interesting. If you look at the second part of verse 14, Paul says, through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Brother or sister, is that what people get after you've left the room? When you're around people, do they get a whiff of Christ? When you walk into the room, do they sense Christ? Or do they get a whiff of bitterness? Do they get a whiff of crankiness? Do you give off an air of narcissism or sensuality? Is that what's wafting through the air when you walk into the room? This picture, it's like God was taking Paul and his character, his holiness, his Christ-likeness, his passion for evangelism, and he was putting it under the noses of people so that when they looked at Paul, they saw and smelled Jesus. Now, Paul was also thinking smells here at this point because incense was part of the triumphal procession. So in the triumphal procession, the priests would have incense, and the incense would go up. But Paul is also no doubt thinking about the Old Testament here. This is Old Testament language. If you look in verse 14, you see the word fragrance. So look in verse 14, you see the word fragrance. And then in verse 15, you see the word aroma. You see the word aroma. These words in the Old Testament are put together all the time. If you read in the first five books of the Old Testament, these words are put together all the time, and they're translated with the English phrase, pleasing aroma. So you'll read in Numbers, especially, they talk about a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Over 40 times you find that phrase in the Old Testament, pleasing aroma, and it's always associated with sacrifice. It's always associated with sacrifice, with an offering being a pleasing aroma, an offering being made to God, a grain offering, a food offering, a burnt offering. So Paul's, what he's saying here is his identity as a minister, as a Christian, is as a conquered rebel who's in Christ's train and a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's how he did ministry. Now, friend, in your life, how do you lead Bible studies? How do you raise your kids? How do you disciple other members of this church? Is that what you would say your identity is? Now, I want to be clear here. This isn't the only picture of the Christian life in the Bible. There are other places later in this in this book, in 2 Corinthians, that Paul talks about the glories of being a minister of the new covenant and an ambassador for Christ, being an adopted and beloved child of God. But here, in this text that we're looking at today, Paul says two things. I'm a conquered rebel. I'm happy to be in the train of Christ. And I'm a living sacrifice. That's who I am. You know, I think sometimes people get tripped up with God or Christianity because of intellectual objections. Or maybe because they've been hurt by the church or by another Christian, or they just see hypocrites everywhere. That happens. Certainly, that happens. But more often, I think people stumble at the cross because they don't want to die to themselves. Now, I'm not talking about physical death. People don't want to do that either. But people stumble at the cross because they don't want to die to themselves. They don't want to surrender. They don't want their identity to be conquered rebel in Christ's procession. Friends, you think about ourselves as modern-day Americans. We don't like to talk about surrender. We don't want to surrender. We don't want to be a burnt offering, dying to ourselves, giving up our rights, our love affairs, our own autonomy, and our version of the good life. And maybe that's why some of us are lukewarm in our faith. Maybe that's why we don't see much progress in personal holiness, in a pursuit of Christ's likeness, because we don't want to surrender. You don't want to offer up your whole self. You'll say, Lord, I'll be a soldier in your army. I'll get the rightful place next to you in the procession. But I don't want to put my whole life on the altar. We don't want to die. But doesn't Jesus say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And friend, if you hold onto your way of life, and you say, that's just how it's going to be, I won't surrender, I won't lay down my arms. Well, Jesus says that's a pretty good way to end up with death. Are you willing, Christian, to embrace your identity? This is what Paul says, this is your identity. Are you willing to embrace that? I'm a conquered rebel, I'm a burnt offering being offered up to God, and that's enough, that's enough. Let's move to the third part here. Third point. Smells of life and death. So in this passage, I want you to see that there are two kinds of noses in this passage. One nose that smells life, that leads to life, and the other nose smells death, that leads to death. And this section covers verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16, I'll read them. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, in our day and age, we have more choices to make than people in previous generations. There are dozens of people you could marry, schools you could go to, jobs you could take. You go to the grocery store and you're overwhelmed by the number of shampoos and cereals and other options that you have. There's a lot of choices that you can make. But friend, the most important choice you'll ever make is what you do with Jesus. The question that divides the world is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? God made the heavens and the earth. He made you. He made me. Because of the fall, sin entered the world. Each of us are guilty before God, and every day we sin. We don't do what God wants us to do, what He tells us we should do, and we do the very things that God tells us not to do. Now, most people in our day and age, especially in a place like Charlotte, even non-Christians who believe that there's a God, most people like when Jesus says the two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor. That's a good thing. You should love God. You should love other people. But the problem is that we don't do it. We disobey every day. We disobey, and God is angry with sinners for their rebellion. And He has every right to do so. God is holy. He's just. He has every right to judge us. But this God is also so full of love and mercy, he's ready to pour out his undeserved mercy on his traitorous people and his sinful, rebellious people like you and me. And anyone in this room, anyone in this world that comes to him with a broken heart for their sin and pleads the name of Jesus will be embraced, will be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross. He laid down his life for the church so that sinners might be forgiven. Sinners like you, sinners like me, that we can be made right with God, so that we can live forever and experience the joy of heaven. This is the best news in all the world. Now, that paragraph I just gave you is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the story of Christianity. It's the story of creation, fall, and redemption. It's how we inherit eternal life. It's the gospel. And friends, how does it smell to you? How does it smell to you? What does it smell like? Paul, in our passage today, says there's two kinds of noses in the world. There's a nose that sniffs that gospel, that sniffs it, and it smells glorious. And if you're a Christian today, I hope you rejoice in the gospel, that it's sweet to you, that Christ is growing ever more sweet to you as the days go on. You know, there are certain smells that I love. One of them is Allie when she makes Indian food at home. I come home, she's been cooking this for a while, and I come home from a meeting or whatever, and I walk in and I smell it, and it's amazing. I know what it is. It's sweet. It causes my heart to sing. But then there are other smells. You walk by a garbage can, or you walk into a home where a child has a dirty diaper, and that's not a pleasant smell. It does not make my heart sing. And Paul's saying there are some noses that smell the gospel, and it's glorious. There are other noses that smell the gospel, and it's like they're smelling garbage or a dirty diaper. It does not smell good to them. Verse 15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So both groups of people in the world smell this fragrance of Christ. Paul speaks the gospel. He bears witness to Christ. The smell of it rises like a pleasing aroma to God. And as it rises heavenward, other people smell it. They get a whiff of it. And for some people, it's a whiff of salvation. For other people, it's a whiff of perishing. That's what verse 15 says. So there's two kinds of noses. Look at verse 16. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "To one kind of spiritual nose, the knowledge of Christ is a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance from life to life." That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot get anyone saved. We pray, we share the gospel, but we can't make anyone a Christian. We can't change someone's heart. The results of evangelism are not ultimately your responsibility. The more we think the results of evangelism are up to us, the worse that our evangelism is going to be, because then we think that we can say the right things to make people make a decision instead of letting God handle the reaction and we just being faithful to share the gospel. The fragrance of Christ will be an aroma of death to some people and life to others. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long and you've sought to share the gospel, whether it's with a family member or coworker or someone on a plane, you understand this text from experience, don't you? Hopefully, you know what it's like to share the good news of Jesus with someone, for them to be interested, for them to be open, for them to ask questions. When you talk about sin and forgiveness and the glory of Christ, their nose, when they smell it, it smells good to them. And I hope that you've had the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, that as you've talked to someone like that, they come to Christ. And you probably, if you share the gospel enough, You know what it's like to share that same gospel. So the same message that you shared in that one person, oh yeah, this sounds good. I want to trust Christ. I want to repent for my sin and believe. You share that same gospel with another person, and they respond with all kinds of objections and arguments for why Jesus is a fake, why maybe he was a good teacher, but he's certainly not Lord, and Christianity is made up, it's just a myth. You know what it's like to pour your heart out in evangelism, pour your heart out with the gospel, only to have people look at you and stare with a blank face, while they would say, maybe you're crazy for believing this. And Paul's saying, when that person sniffs the gospel, they smell death. And our passage today says that their rejection of Christ leads to death. It leads to death. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that the aroma Paul keeps talking about is an aroma that's actually smelled with the ear. It's smelled with the ear. It's smelled by hearing. God used Paul to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, not simply by his Christ-like character or his personality, but people smelled the aroma of Christ when Paul verbally declared who Christ is and what he had done for him. Brothers and sisters, no one will repent of their sins and trust Christ simply because you don't go to R-rated movies or cuss. You know, maybe you're a good, upstanding Christian. People will not repent of their sin and trust Christ simply because of that. Now, that's a good thing. You shouldn't cuss. You shouldn't watch certain things. You should be pursuing holiness and Christ-like character. But you must speak. You must declare the gospel. Doing good in the world is not the gospel. Taking care of the poor and feeding the hungry is important, but it's not evangelism. Evangelism requires that we speak the evangel, the gospel, the good news. That's the aroma that Paul talks about here. The world gets a whiff of the aroma of Christ by hearing us give verbal witness to the cross of Christ. And some will smell that, and it'll be life to them, while others smell it, and it'll be death. We must speak because eternity is at stake. Eternity is in the balance. What people do with the gospel either leads to life or death. It's serious business. And this is why Paul says at the end of 16, if you look there at the end of 16, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for these things? Who on earth is worthy to declare a message with a response to which will either lead to heaven or hell? Who can do that? Paul felt the weight of his job to tell people the message of the gospel that would divide the world between Christians and non-Christians. Who's sufficient for that? Who feels like, oh yeah, this is something that I'm worthy to do? It's a serious job, and it's our task as Christians. But the comforting thing, look at chapter 3 quickly. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. He has made us sufficient or competent to be ministers of a new covenant. So it's God who makes you sufficient. I mean, really, brothers and sisters, think about it. We're nothing. Who are we? We're nobodies. We aren't sufficient to bear the weight of declaring the gospel to a dying world. But God makes you sufficient for the work. Jesus has authorized you to speak the gospel. Which leads us to our final section, which is from verse 17, which is two exhortations that I have for you related to this idea of evangelism. The first exhortation is from verse 17. Let's read it together. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So in verse 16, Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? And the answer is, no one, but God makes us sufficient for these things. And here's how God helps Paul to deliver the message with sincerity. He says, we are not to peddle the word of God. That means we don't tamper with the gospel. We don't change the meaning or the content of the gospel to boost our sales, do we? It means we don't use the word of God as a way to just get rich and famous. We don't adjust the message in order to avoid confrontation. In Paul's day, the Corinthian culture placed a high premium on rhetoric, on oratory, on eloquence. They loved to gather in their theaters to listen to their favorite speaker speak eloquently on any number of topics. And there were some professing Christians in Corinth who were willing to change or tamper with the message of the gospel in order to draw a crowd. And Paul would have none of it. He spoke clearly about it here. He says, "We should speak the truth with sincerity as those who have been commissioned by God and in the sight of God." Notice that, in the sight of God. When we declare the gospel, we're doing it before the face of God. God knows our motivations for why we share the gospel, and he knows our message. And he, through Paul, is telling us to speak with sincerity. Don't try to smooth over the rough edges of the gospel by avoiding the talk of sin or the call to repentance. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time you shared the gospel with urgency and with joy? When's the last time the person you were sharing with heard you present the gospel and they knew that you believed it and you loved it and you meant what you were saying? May we not be found on the last day as those who tampered with the word of God. And may it be said of us that we spoke the message of the gospel with sincerity. Second and finally, and this comes directly from what we have already looked at, what's already been said, may we be a people who actually speak the gospel. And may we speak it with the knowledge that we're doing so in the sight of God. The reality that we do all things in the sight of God should be both a warning and an encouragement to us, even as Christians. Should be a warning because God's holy and we are sinners and he sees everything we do or think. And it should be an encouragement because this holy God is also a God of love and mercy. He's called us to himself. He's made us sufficient to speak of Christ. And when we as his people open up our mouths and spread the aroma of Christ, it's a pleasing aroma that goes up to God. Verse 15 says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God." So it's to God first before it spreads to other people. God smiles. He's pleased when we share the gospel with sincerity. So brothers and sisters, may we today be a people who speak the gospel with sincerity, knowing that God our Father is pleased no matter the result. Let's pray together.